Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. We're studying through the book of Revelation. If you're new to our church, we're nearing the end of the book. We're in Revelation chapter 19, and we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of Revelation 19. So we'll get right to it. It begins with these words, Revelation 19:1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Now, the beginning of the verse is after these things. The events described in Revelation 19 take place after the close of probation, the outpouring of the seven last plagues, and judgment upon mystical Babylon. Just to give you a little bit of a background as to where we are, previously in Revelation chapter 18, we spoke about this power that prophecy refers to as Babylon. Revelation 17, we find that Babylon is the name given to a woman, and a woman in Bible prophecy represents a church, a religious power, and she's sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast. A beast in Bible prophecy represents a political power. So here we have a coalition of church and state working together, and on her forehead, the woman in Revelation 17, is the name Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, so she has daughters. There are churches that follow the teachings and the traditions of the mother church. The Bible also describes Babylon as a great city. And of course, you go back to the Old Testament and you read about the city of Babylon. Babylon was a very powerful city, but it represents opposition to Jerusalem or God's people. Babylon symbolizes confusion, false religion, man-made attempts to save himself. Jerusalem represents God-centered religion, trusting in the provision that God has made for man's salvation. So in Revelation chapter 18, there are judgments that come upon this power called Babylon. And that happens after the close of probation, and it's part of the plagues that are poured out against this apostate religious system at the end of time. After this judgment happens, John in heaven hears a loud voice as of a great multitude. The destruction of Babylon brings forth victory to the people of God and heralds the soon coming of Jesus. The great multitude in heaven praise God for his work of deliverance on behalf of his people. So when judgment comes upon Babylon, the angels in heaven praise God, for he is about to deliver his people. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord. The work of salvation has now ended, and Jesus is about to return to the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Through the work of salvation, the glory of God, that would be his character, has been revealed, his honor has been vindicated, and his power has been seen on behalf of his people. Now remember, Satan has made certain accusations about God. Satan has brought into question God's character. Is he truly a God of love? So through Christ's ministry, through his sacrifice, through his high priestly work, the character of God has been vindicated. Power is being demonstrated on behalf of his people to deliver them from Satan's power. Verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication and has avenged her on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Now, the judgments of God have been manifest in the seven last plagues, which serve to ripen the harvest of the earth. People sometimes ask, well, if the seven last plagues are going to be poured out after probation closes, what's the purpose of these plagues, seeing that everybody by that time has already decided which side they're going to be on? Whether they're going to be on God's side or whether they're going to be on those who are opposed to the truth, opposed to God's followers. What's the purpose of the plagues if it's not to change anybody's heart? No, it's not to change the hearts of people, but it is to bring about a ripening of the harvest. Now, we find in Revelation chapter 14 a description of the second coming of Jesus. And this is what we read. It says, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man, having upon his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Sickles were used to harvest wheat. Verse 15 says, and another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, what is this harvest of the earth? Verse 16, so he that sat upon the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle, And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So in this harvest, we see two groups that have been harvested. We have the wheat and the grapes. The wheat represent the righteous, the grapes represent the wicked. The purpose of the plagues is to demonstrate before the whole onlooking universe the true condition of each heart. One of the plagues that is poured out is intense heat. In response to this intense heat that comes, the wicked curse God, revealing that they are fully set in their rebellion against the God of heaven. But when the plagues are poured out, the righteous who are protected, God's taking care of them, they hold on to God even more. Finally, there is a death sentence that is passed against God's people, and God's people choose to rather die than turn away from their Lord. They would rather sacrifice their life than knowingly disobey God. Now, before that death sentence can actually be carried out, Jesus comes to their deliverance. But during this time of the plagues, the true condition of each heart is made manifest. Thus, the harvest of the earth is ripened. So during that plague, one of the plagues is judgment. This is the sixth plague, judgment that actually comes upon this power called Babylon. All right, the next part of the verse says, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with a fornication. The great harlot is Rome, and her daughters are apostate Protestantism. Reference to Babylon the mother includes the daughters as well. Fornication in Bible prophecy indicates a union of church and state. You see, the church is to be married to Christ. But when she leaves her allegiance to Jesus and forms an alliance with some political power, especially if she's looking to the state to enforce her decrees and her doctrines, then she's guilty of committing spiritual fornication. So the great sin of Babylon is that she looks to the state to enforce her teachings, and as a result, persecution comes upon the people of God. God will never accept worship that is forced. Satan will accept worship any way that he can get it, but God will not. God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward, but God looks at the heart. He wants worship that comes from a sincere heart response, because we see his love. We understand his character, because he has demonstrated in our lives his power to forgive us and to set us free. That's why we worship him, because it comes from the heart. It's not a command from God, you have to worship me. But we worship him because we want to worship him because of what he's done. That kind of worship is accepted by God. It says, and he has avenged her blood on her, the blood of his servants shed by her. Babylon is described as a persecuting power. In Revelation chapter 17, 6, it says, and I saw a woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So Babylon is a persecuting power. Verse 3, again they say, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Now the figure of smoke ascending forever denotes complete and eternal destruction. This is an important point to note, because in Revelation chapter 14, you have the three angels' messages. The first angel says, fear God, give glory to him, the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. The second angel talks about Babylon and says, Babylon, he's fallen. But the third angel says, if any man worships the beast or his image or receives his mark and his forehead in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. Now, people have looked at that verse and reached the conclusion that the judgment that comes upon the wicked is going to be an eternal burning in the fires of hell, because it speaks of the smoke ascending up forever and ever. But remember, Revelation is a symbolic book. What does it mean when it says smoke ascending forever? In order to understand what that means, we have to go to the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 34, verse 10, the Bible is describing judgment that comes upon the city of Edom. And it says, it shall not be quenched night or day, speaking about this fire. Its smoke shall ascend forever. That's where the idea comes from. A smoke ascends forever and ever. From generation to generation, it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. So in the Bible, when it speaks about smoke ascending forever and ever, it means that the consequences or the results of the fire is forever. There is no end. So the smoke ascending up, smoke is the result of fire. The results of the fire of hell are forever. Not meaning that people are going to burn forever, but the results of the fire is eternal death. There is no hope of resurrection following the second death. That's forever and ever. That's the smoke that ascends forever. So Babylon is no more. Forever, she's gone. That's what's been described here in Revelation chapter 19. Verse 4 says, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat upon the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah." Previously, we have studied about who these 24 elders are. Now, there are two suggestions as to the identity of the 24 elders. The one is that they are the ones resurrected at the time of Christ's resurrection and who were taken to heaven. Remember when Jesus died on the cross and then he rose, the graves were opened up and many of those who slept arose, the Bible tells us, and they appeared in the city of Jerusalem. We can also read over here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, that when Jesus ascended to heaven, he took with him those who were liberated or set free from the grave. And so those who were resurrected at that time ascended with Jesus when he went to heaven. But are the 24 elders those who were resurrected at Christ's resurrection? There's another suggestion as to who they are. That's point number two. They are created beings from other worlds that have not sinned. You can read about it in Job chapter 1, where it speaks about the sons of God, the representatives of these unfallen worlds. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 23 also speaks about the Lord reigning before his elders as representatives of these unfallen worlds. Based upon my study, I like number two, that the 24 elders represent these unfallen worlds. And there they are before God, and they are praising him as they see what he's doing for man's salvation. Now, who are the four living creatures? The four living creatures are also described as cherubims by the prophet Ezekiel. Each of these cherubims or four living creatures had a different face. The first is likened to a lion. The second is likened to an ox or a calf. The third has the face of a man. And the fourth has a face of a flying eagle. Now, what's interesting about these four living creatures that form the throne there in heaven, each of the four leading tribes of Israel, Judah, Reuben, Ephraim, and Dan, had an emblem which they placed facing towards the tabernacle. Remember, God said to Moses, "Build me a tabernacle that I might dwell amongst you." So God's throne, there symbolized by the tabernacle in the center of the camp of Israel, around the sanctuary were all of these tribes. The leading tribes would pitch their banner facing towards the sanctuary. The first tribe had an emblem of a lion, the second a calf, the third a man, and the fourth a flying eagle, paralleling what we see in Revelation chapter 4 with reference to these four living creatures. These four living creatures can also represent four phases of Christ's ministry on our behalf. The lion emphasizes Christ's royalty and kingship. The ox represents Christ's incarnation. An ox is a beast of burden. It's also an animal used for sacrifice. Jesus came to this earth, took upon himself our sins, died in our place. The one that has the face of a man represents Christ's high priestly ministry, where he is our older brother ministering for us in the heavenly sanctuary. The eagle symbolizes judgment and can represent Jesus when he comes again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to deliver his faithful people and to take them home. So that's the four living creatures that we read about. It says they worship God who sat upon the throne, saying, "Hallelujah, amen." At the beginning of Christ's high priestly ministry, which began in AD 31, that's the ascension, the 24 elders and four living creatures are seen bowing in worship before the throne. You can read that in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Now, at the end of Christ's high priestly ministry, they are again seen bowing in worship before the throne for the great things that God has done. Now, doubtless, they've been praising God throughout this 2,000-year period from Christ's ascension until finally when he comes again. They've been praising God. But it's kind of interesting that Christ's ministry begins when he ascends to heaven with the 24 elders and the four living creatures bowing down in worship, and now his high priestly ministry ends with the same thing, where they are worshiping before the throne of God. Verse 5, "Then a voice came from the throne," that would be the voice of God, "saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." So that could be the voice of God, it could also be the voice of Christ, or it could be the voice of one of the four living creatures. The phrase "praise our God" can literally be translated as "keep on praising God." The praises of the four living creatures and the 24 elders call for a response from all of God's servants. And so there is this anthem of praise that begins to swell in heaven. Verse 6, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." The point that we need to emphasize here is the omnipotence of God. That is His all power. The fact that He has taken the kingdoms of this world and now Jesus is reigning as King. It is at the end of the investigative judgment or the pre-Advent judgment that Jesus begins His reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. And that's what's been described here. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, we read, "I was watching in the night visions, behold, one like unto the Son of Man." That, of course, would be Jesus. He's spoken of as the one who is the Son of Man. "Coming with the clouds of heaven," but Jesus is not coming to the earth, "He came to the Ancient of Days." The Ancient of Days is God the Father. "And they brought Him near before Him. Then to Him," that is to Jesus, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So Jesus, as He, as our high priest, finishes up His work of intercession, probation is soon to close. After Christ's intercession ceases, He receives the kingdoms of this world. After probation closes, you have the seven last plagues, and then Jesus comes as King of kings and Lord of lords to gather His own, to take the kingdoms of this world, which are rightfully His. Verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready." Now, what is the marriage of the Lamb? The marriage of the Lamb is Christ's reception of His kingdom, which is made up of the saints. Now, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus told a parable that I think we've all heard before. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." Now, what is a woman representing Bible prophecy? A church. Now, these 10 virgins represent God's true church or His true followers, for they're described as virgins. What is it that they have? It says they took their lamps. What does the lamp represent? The word of God. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And they went out to meet the bridegroom. Who's the bridegroom? Jesus is the bridegroom. He's coming to claim His own. Verse 2 says, "Now 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps but took no oil with them." What does oil in the Bible represent? Represents the Holy Spirit. So here's a group of people. They understand the doctrines. They have the Word of God. They've studied. They know what truth is. They claim to hold to a pure faith. They describe as virgins. But 5 of them have the Holy Spirit within them, within their vessels, within them. The Spirit is within them. They know something of the love of Jesus. They've experienced His grace. They are fully surrendered to Him. There is another group, they know the truth, they like the Bible, but they have not experienced the love of Jesus. They don't have the grace of Christ within them. The Holy Spirit is not working within their hearts. Two groups within the church at the end of time. Verse 4 says, "But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight the cry was heard, Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go ye out to meet Him." So there is a message that awakens the church. Now, of course, this is a description. What we're reading here in Matthew 25 is a description of what's happening even today. The church is in a state of spiritual slumber. Revelation chapter 3 describes God's people at the end of time as being lukewarm, the church of Laodicea. So all of us are spiritually asleep. We don't have a full grasp of what it is Jesus wants to do in us and through us. But there is a message that has to go out to all of the world, a message that will awake people from their spiritual slumber. And as a result, people start searching the Word. There is a warning message. Prophecy will be fulfilled, and that will awaken God's people. As a result, they start studying. Verse 7 says, "Then all of these virgins arose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' So they understood the truth of God's word, and yet it wasn't making a difference in their life and heart. They needed the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. So they said to those who did, 'Give us the Holy Spirit,' but you can't share the Holy Spirit with somebody else. Each person needs to get the Spirit for him or herself. But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there not be enough for us and for you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut." Now, the door that's been referred to here is the close of probation. Before probation closes, there is a message that goes out to the world: "Behold, the bridegroom comes." As a result, people search the Scriptures. Those who are asking for the Holy Spirit, they are filled, they are empowered. Those who just have an intellectual understanding of truth, they are found lacking when that time comes. Somewhere after that, the door of probation closes. Those who are allowing Christ to work within them, those who are asking for the Spirit, asking for the love of Jesus, they're ready when probation closes. They've made up their mind, they're going to serve God. Probation closes, and then it goes on, verse 11, "Afterwards those virgins also came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open unto us.' But he answered and he said, 'Assuredly I say unto you, I do not know you.'" So probation had already closed. There's no changing sides. Now, as that relates to what we've been looking at, the marriage of the Lamb has come. So Jesus, when he receives his kingdom, he's going to receive a kingdom that is comprised of his people. Those who have responded to his invitation. Those who have the Holy Spirit abiding in them. They're ready when that time comes. The Lamb's wife is described as the New Jerusalem, which symbolizes Christ's kingdom and the redeemed. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, we read, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" Verse 10, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Now, Christ is not going to marry a building. Remember, the church is described as his wife, but the New Jerusalem represents God's kingdom, represents Christ's church. And so when it describes the New Jerusalem, it's representing God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, and us, those who have put our confidence in him. Verse 8, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The Lamb's wife, the New Jerusalem, is filled with the redeemed who are arrayed in fine linen," representing righteousness. They've received Christ as their Savior. Christ is working within them. Fine linen, righteous acts of the saints. The fine linen is a figure of righteous character. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." Now, the word sanctify means to set apart for a holy use. So the church, God's people, you and I, are set apart for a holy use. Why? Because we belong to Jesus. And the Spirit is working within us towards that holy use. Verse 27, "that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she might be holy and without blemish." Verse 9, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said unto me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" Now, the Bible tells us that many are called to the marriage supper, but only those who have put on the wedding garment, they are the ones who are chosen. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus told a parable about a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And the people who were first invited didn't want to come. Finally, he said to his servants, "Go into the highways and the byways and gather as many as you can." And the banquet hall was furnished with guests. And then Jesus came in, or the king came in, I should say, to look at the guests. And he saw a man who did not have on the wedding garment. And this is the way it's put in the parable. So the king said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And the man was speechless. In other words, he had an intellectual understanding of the truth. He liked the idea. He responded to the truth, but he didn't allow the Spirit to work within him. He had a formal type of religion, a superficial religion, one that looked good on the outside, but it was lacking on the inside. He didn't put on Christ's robe. He didn't allow the Spirit to change his heart and his life. Verse 13, then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away. Cast him into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The next verse says, for many are called, but few are chosen. You see, the gospel call has gone out to many. Matter of fact, to all before Jesus comes. The message goes to everyone. Only those who respond to the call are chosen. Now, this choosing on God's part is not arbitrary. God doesn't say, well, I like you, so I'm going to choose you, but I don't like you, I'm not going to choose you. No, anyone who responds to the gospel invitation is chosen by God, chosen for a holy purpose. They're set apart to reflect the character of Christ. Anyone who responds, anybody who says, Lord, please save me, who gives themselves to Jesus, they are chosen by God. They're adopted into God's family. They become heirs with Jesus to the promises that God has made. Verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him. This is John writing. But he said unto me, see that you do it not. I am of thy fellow servant and of thy brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So John is so filled with gratitude at the promise of deliverance and victory that he falls at the angel's feet in an act of worship. And the moment he falls at the angel's feet, the angel says, don't worship me. It is important to note that the angel says he has the testimony of Jesus, and that the testimony of Jesus is not only given to angels, but also to John's brethren. This is an important point to note. The Bible tells us later that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In Revelation chapter 1, we have the following. The revelation of Jesus Christ, in other words, the testimony of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things that must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Then it says, speaking of John, who bore witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus to all things that he saw. Now, it's interesting that the spirit of prophecy is described as being the testimony of Jesus. What is the testimony of Jesus? Well, Jesus came to this earth to reveal to us what the Father is like. Matter of fact, Jesus said to his disciples when they said to him, show us the Father and that'll suffice us. Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, Philip? He who has seen me has what? Seen the Father. So the testimony that Jesus gave is a revelation of what his Father is like. Those who receive the testimony of Jesus, those who receive the witness that Jesus gave with reference to his Father, experience the grace of God, and in turn, they make known to others what God is like. The testimony of Jesus is revealing to the world what God is like. But in addition to that, there is a special gift that God has given the church to help guide the church into a clear understanding of what God's will is. That is the gift of prophecy. One of the gifts that God has given back in Old Testament times, in the early Christian church, all the way up to our time. The gift of prophecy to help guide God's people into a fuller and deeper understanding of his will for us. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus or spirit of prophecy is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and is an identifying mark of the remnant church at the end of time. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, and the dragon, who's the dragon? Satan was enraged with the woman, the church, and he went to make war with the remnant of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So at the very end of time, just before Jesus comes, he will give his people the gift of prophecy to guide them into a deeper and fuller understanding of his word and his will for them, for their lives. Amos chapter 3, verse 7 says, surely the Lord God will do nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. So God will reveal to us what it is he's about to do through the gift of prophecy. Joel chapter 2, 28, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also on my manservant and on my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in heaven and on the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So before Jesus comes, which is referred to as the awesome day of the Lord, God is going to pour out his spirit upon his people in a very full measure. He's going to guide his people through his word and through the gift of prophecy. Now, here's something very interesting to note. A prophet is somebody who receives the testimony of Jesus and transmits it to others. Throughout history, God has raised up prophets to lead his people in repentance, reformation, and truth. This is especially true with reference to biblical time prophecies. Now, there's a lot of time prophecies that are in the Bible. I'm just going to mention a few of them so you get the idea. The first is the 120 years, the 120-year time prophecy prior to the flood. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, God said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man. His days shall be 120 years." During that 120-year period, and especially near the end of that time period, God raised up a prophet whose name was Noah. And he called the people to repentance, and he prepared an ark of safety. He called out a remnant, and judgment was about to fall. Then we have another time prophecy, 400 years. God said to Abraham that his descendants would be in Egypt for 400 years. At the end of that 400-year time period, there was judgment that was about to come upon Egypt, but God raised up a prophet. His name was Moses. And Moses went to Egypt and proclaimed a judgment warning message to Pharaoh, called Israel to come out, called out a remnant. At the end of that time period, judgment came. Then we have another time period, the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Read about it in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11. At the end of those 70 years of Babylonian captivity, God raised up Ezra and Nehemiah and others who called Israel to come out of Babylon and to go back and restore and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. We have another interesting time period in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. We refer to it as the 69 prophetic weeks or 483 literal years. It's a very long time prophecy, 483 years. The beginning of the 483-year period, or 69 weeks, began with the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem by Artaxerxes in the year 457 BC. You can read about that in Daniel, the first part of Daniel chapter 9, also in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. The date for that is 457 BC. You go forward in time, 483 years, you end on the date AD 27. Now, did God raise up an individual who was a prophet to prepare the way for the first coming of Jesus? What was his name? John the Baptist. Matter of fact, Jesus said, "Of all of those born unto woman, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist." So he obviously had the prophetic gift, and he was raised up to do a special work before Jesus came. There is another time prophecy in that same part of Scripture, Daniel chapter 9, referred to as the 70 weeks or the 490 years. It has the same starting period as the 69 weeks, which is 457 BC. That's before Christ. You go forward in time 490 years, and you end on the date AD 34. Did God raise up a prophet to do a special work calling people to repentance at the end of that 70-week time period? Yes. The very year, AD 34, Stephen was stoned, and there was somebody that was holding the coats of the men who were stoning Stephen. What was his name? Saul, and then he became Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Did Paul have the prophetic gift? Absolutely. Not only was it Paul, but all the apostles were raised up to prepare people for this new high priestly ministry of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary, to call people for preparation for ultimately the second coming of Christ. So in Scripture, you see a time prophecy, and then at the end of the time prophecy, God raises up a prophet who calls people to repentance, calls out a remnant, and proclaims a coming judgment. The pattern is found over and over and over and over again in Scripture. Now, there's one more time period that's particularly significant to us today. We call that the 2,300-day prophecy of Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. Now, the time period for the 2,300 days begins at the same time as the 69 weeks and 70 weeks. So the date is 457 BC. You go forward in time 2,300 years, and you end on the date 1844. That's when Christ began his final phase as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. He referred to that as the pre-advent or the investigative judgment. Now the question is, if God is a God of consistency, wouldn't it make sense that at the end of the 2300 years, just like all of these other time prophecies, that God would pour out the spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus would be given to help guide his people into a fuller and clearer understanding of his will? Wouldn't a message be given that will warn people of a coming judgment and will call out a remnant to come out of Babylon? Doesn't that make sense? Well, all we have to do is go back in history. Was the gift of prophecy manifest in a most remarkable way in 1844? Yes, it was. Through a young girl by the name of Ellen Harmon. God used her to help guide his people into a clearer and fuller understanding of their mission and their message. Now, something else that I want to mention. Any prophetic gift, because there's people that can arise and say, well, I have the gift of prophecy and God told me to do this and you need to do that. The Bible says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this, there is how much light in them? There is none. Jesus also warns us in Matthew chapter 24 that before he comes, there will be many false prophets whose goal is to deceive. So just because somebody claims to have the gift of prophecy and maybe even do miracles, it doesn't mean that they really have the testimony of Jesus. Everything they say, everything they do has to be compared with the Bible. The Bible is the ultimate and final authority. If somebody is saying something that is contradicting what the Bible says, that's not the genuine gift of prophecy. It's important for us to realize this. You can't base this on miracles, because the Bible says that at the end, even Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Miracles will take place. We have to test everything by what does the Bible say. And so we have to do that. I believe before Jesus comes, God is once again going to pour out his spirit in a very powerful way, and the gift of prophecy will be revived. Certain instances will occur where we need special guidance for that instance, for that moment, and God will pour out his spirit, and he will guide people in certain decisions that have to be made. But in a broader sense, God has given his remnant people a gift to guide us into all of God's will, and that is through the ministry and the work of Ellen White. She was Ellen Harmon. She got married. She became Ellen White. Through her writings, God is helping to guide his people into a clearer understanding of his will. In the last days, at a time of widespread religious confusion, God has given the testimony of Jesus to guide his people into a clear understanding of his word and his will. Now, many years ago, when the main form of transportation across the ocean was by ship, these big sailing vessels would make their way towards port. Of course, it was very unpredictable as to the time of day when these big ships would actually make it to the harbor. It was so dependent upon weather and other factors. So the ship could arrive at any time. If they came at night, it was very important that the lighthouse be shining, because they would look for that bright light, and they would see it. And they would move the ship in the direction of the bright light, the main lighthouse. But as they got closer to the shore, in addition to that big lighthouse, they would start looking for smaller lights, because these smaller lights were there to actually guide the ship safely all the way into the harbor. They're called the lower lights. And the lower lights were very important. The great light is the Word of God. But as we get closer and closer to the end, God in His mercy has given us, through the gift of prophecy, lights to guide us safely through the final moments of Earth's history all the way into the harbor. For a captain to say, well, I see the big lighthouse, and yet to ignore the smaller lights becomes very dangerous. His life is at stake. For us to ignore the counsels that God has given us to help guide us in these last days can also be very dangerous. We need to test everything by God's word. But we also need to recognize that God still speaks to us through the gift of prophecy. I want to close with this verse. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 20. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. Friends, I am grateful that God has not left us to try and figure out our own way in these final moments of Earth's history, but he has given us his word to guide us. He has given us his spirit for our hearts and our lives, and he has given us the gift of prophecy to lead us into a fuller and completer understanding of his will for our lives. Our closing hymn today talks about the church's one foundation. It's hymn number 348. The church has one foundation. It's Jesus Christ the Lord. Let's stand as we sing together 348.